Well, this morning we are looking at this interlude in Mark's Gospel, recounting what had happened sometime earlier to John the Baptist. This is a unique situation in the Gospel of Mark, and I think a couple things I want to say for introduction here, a couple points here, is the purpose of this story, I think, in Mark's Gospel. If you remember, in chapter 6, we see Jesus going to Nazareth and being rejected by his own people. This is a very close and very visceral rejection by those who knew him the most, who had every, you know, you think of reason to want to root for the hometown boy, but they rejected him. And then they leave, and Jesus is getting ready to send his disciples on their own first missionary endeavor, taking the training wheels off, sending them out to do their own ministry. And this interlude here of explaining about John the Baptist is both to look forward to in the gospel kind of what is to be expected with Jesus, but also to prepare the disciples for what they were to also expect. There is to be an expectation of hostility and opposition in the world. And if we want to use the examples that we have in Scripture, there are few better than John the Baptist and the other prophets, and none better than Jesus Christ. In the way in which they were received and rejected, essentially, they were seen and responded to by their contemporaries. So this story, in this context, is, again, foreshadowing the rejection of Jesus, but also, if we see the modern-day prophet in their eyes, that again, that this contemporary other prophet, how he was already responded to, that ought to give a picture of just what the disciples are to expect, just what we ought to expect in this world. That the story is introduced here as a remembrance. It's a remembrance because in verse 14, King Herod heard of what had been going on. He heard of Jesus and the disciples and what they'd been doing. All that Jesus had been performing, all the miracles, the works, he'd gained this fame. So that Herod had heard him because Jesus had become, as verse 14 says, well known. His name had become well known. And people were saying that, well, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. This is the first time we learn of John's fate. In Mark chapter 1, we were just told of John the Baptist preaching. And in verse 14, it said, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. So from verse 14 until now, verse 14 of chapter 1 until now, there's been really no mention of John the Baptist. But he's been in custody and had been executed during this larger ministry. And during this time of teaching, Herod had remembered and wondered and not met and wondered who this might be, because some were saying that John had risen from the dead because of all that was being displayed by Jesus. Herod, reading John and Herod together, I didn't mean to do that. Herod was hearing and, I think, concerned. He says, John, whom I have beheaded, has risen. Can you imagine if a man who you feared as a holy and righteous man had now risen from the dead, the man you had executed? That would cause you some fear. Now, as we look at this story, another piece of introduction is just who is Herod? Now, as you read through the New Testament, you're going to come across the name Herod very repeatedly in the Gospels and in Acts. And there are not one, not two, but four different men who bear the name Herod, King Herod, in the New Testament. So it can be a little difficult to keep them straight. So I want to just kind of give you a big overview of kind of the dysfunctional family that is the Herodian family, to kind of introduce this king here, and it'll give us a picture of just a little bit about who he is as we get into it as well. There are generally four Herods that span four generations in the New Testament that all have, at different points in times, some interaction with Jesus or the ministry of Christ. The first is obviously Herod, known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the first Herod, the beginning of his dynasty, the king in Israel. He was a very meticulous ruler. He was a very brutal ruler. He was a very paranoid ruler. He was a very prosperous ruler. It was he who funded the building and the improvement of the temple. In Solomon's day, the temple was built. When Zedekiah was finally dispossessed from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the entire place was flattened and destroyed. And there was no temple until Zerubbabel comes back. And by the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, he's encouraged to build the temple again, build a second temple. And if you remember in the Old Testament, there's a scene where there's this great exclamation of the people as the foundations are being laid for the temple. And I believe it's in Nehemiah, it says that the young people were screaming with joy and exuberance. And the old people were crying out because they saw the difference between the temple that would be from the temple that was. There was a second temple built in the days of Zerubbabel, and that had gone through various stages of disrepair for the next several generations until Herod was king in Israel and restored and really beautified the temple. But Herod was a wicked and paranoid king who had 10 wives. We know the names of several of them, but he had 10 wives, and he had several children. Many of his own children's sons he had murdered because he was concerned that they were conspiring against him. Whether real or paranoia, that was what Herod did. Herod had a son named Antipas. Herod Antipas, and he is the Herod of our story today. His primary known activities are in the adult life of Jesus. Herod the Great was responsible for the destruction of the children of Bethlehem. And after he dies, then his children come on the scene. Herod Antipas is primarily known for this section in the gospel, but also it is before him that Jesus is kind of paraded at the end of the gospels, and he is mocked by Herod. Herod Agrippa I is also another Herod who in the book of Acts is primarily responsible for the execution of the apostle James. He attempted to have Peter put to death as well, but after that is thwarted by an angel of God. Very shortly after that, he is eaten by worms and dies a horrible death. That is Herod Antipas I, or Agrippa I, excuse me. Agrippa II is the fourth Herod, who is the Herod who hears Paul's defense of himself when Paul is imprisoned on his way to Rome. It is before Agrippa II that Paul makes this great plea, and Herod Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." Now, I think knowing a bit about Herod Agrippa's life, we can maybe see that as less than genuine sense of conviction. Because one of the great things known about the Herodian dynasty, in general dynasties at that time, was their wanton wickedness when it comes to many things, including debauchery. There are other notable descendants of Herod. Archelaus is not called Herod in the scripture, but Archelaus takes over for his father, King Herod the Great, and rules in the same region after Herod the Great dies. When Herod the Great died, he gave the greater region of his rule to Archelaus, and then Agrippa and Philip had smaller places of their authority. The actual historical record describes Archelaus as what's called an ethnarch. He's got a large rulership, and then the other Herods, Herod Agrippa and Philip, are given smaller quarter-type realms in that same Herod the Great's land in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the surrounding areas. Now, one of the things about that is important for the history here is that Herod's family, again, is known for this general licentious conduct. Agrippa II, I mentioned, who's the one who stands before Paul. In Acts, he comes late to the trial in where Paul's being held before he gets sent off to Rome. And he comes with Bernice to meet with Felix and Felix's wife Drusilla. Now, just some interesting dynamics there. Drusilla is also a Jewess who is a descendant of the Herodian family. But Bernice is also a descendant of Herod. She is the sister of Agrippa. But by this time, historians talk that Agrippa II, again, who's the one who interviews Paul, was having an affair and living as if he's married to his own sister, Bernice. Now, I make this point because incest and other forms of sexual perversion were not unheard of in the various ruling authorities in this part of the world. And it wasn't maybe as common as some of the pederasty or sodomy in the Roman courts, but it was a feature of, a repeated theme of, the Herodian dynasty. And really, it's a form of incest that lies at the heart of this story of the death of John the Baptist. And it lies there in more than one way. This is an unrestrained, if you think of Herod and the Herodian dynasty, but even particularly Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa II, unrestrained lust, along with brutal cruelty and paranoia, marked the life and reign of not just Herod the Great, but also of his children and grandchildren. It is unrestrained, incestuous lust in the life of Herod Antipas that drives the story of the arrest and the murder of John the Baptist. And I think we can see that if you notice as we read through the scriptures here a little bit ago, the woman who's the primary concern of both John's preaching and of Herod's life is a woman named Herodias. Now, if you don't have to be a linguist to know that Herodias is also a name that comes from Herod. Herodias herself is a daughter, a descendant of Herod. So we have an incestuous relationship in more than one way that John the Baptist calls out. So let's look, number one here, at the actions that lead up to John's arrest. The actions here. These actions lead up to the arrest of John the Baptist. John the Baptist began his ministry in the wilderness and was recognized by the people as a prophet of the Lord. Historically, looking at the timing, there had been a time of 400 or so years from Malachi until the time of John the Baptist when he came on the scene. When Zacharias was given the word that he would have this forerunner, that was it was a spectacular, noteworthy time in his family and in the days of Israel, because there had been this ellipsis of time between prophets who had been sent by God to the people. Matthew 14, verse 5, in a parallel section for us today, says that Herod knew that the crowd regarded John as a prophet. So though Herod wanted to put John to death for reasons we will see here in a moment, he knew the people regarded John as a prophet. Now Jesus says the same thing. Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets spoke until John, he says. He equates John back with the Old Testament prophets who spoke the word of the Lord. He says that in Luke 16. And even in Matthew 11, Jesus says, if you're willing to accept that John himself is Elijah, that is the one who was to come, the forerunner. He speaks of John in the language and in the imagery of the Old Testament prophets. He is regarded as an Old Testament prophet. The last of them. Now, his popularity was recognized by all. Everyone knew and recognized that John was popularly a prophet as seen by the people, and his preaching was welcomed by many, but he was rejected rejected by others, whom he likewise rejected, depending upon their station. Now, John's preaching in the wilderness got him in trouble. He made enemies of the Pharisees, which again, if you remember the makeup of the day, the Pharisees were the the popular religious sect of the common people. When they came out to see John's preaching in Matthew chapter 3, it says this. Verse 7, when he saw, speaking of John, saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He calls them a bunch of snakes. Again, that is not a way to win friends and influence people. If you want to, you know, get yourself a national platform. Calling the power brokers of the religion and the culture of Israel a bunch of snakes doesn't set you with a lot of friends. He continues on, speaking about how the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, ready to cut down those who are in charge, those who are trusting in their generational inheritance, and the fact that they are Israelites. But he says, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into a barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He had some harsh words to say for the Pharisees and Sadducees. So got him in trouble with them. But while he was censorious and very, very hard when it came to the self-righteous religious, he was compassionate and merciful to the penitent who came and asked him questions. Turn over just briefly to Luke chapter 3. This is a great and encouraging section. John the Baptist preaching to the crowds that came to listen. And in verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" This is the great question that preachers, that teachers want to hear, and want to hear it in earnest. They want to hear people earnestly asking this question. What then shall we do? In Acts, the answer was repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Here, John says, in response to his preaching of repentance, he says, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." To love one another, to give, to share, to love others as yourself. Furthermore, some tax collectors, verse 12, again, the hated group of tax collectors, came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He says, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." John didn't say, he didn't tote the populist line of "you're a traitor to your people if you're collecting taxes, don't do it at all. Taxes, theft." No, he says, collect no more than you're ordered to. You can be a tax collector, just collect what you're supposed to. Don't extort. Some soldiers, verse 14, were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What should we do?" He said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." The merciful kindness of honor God in honorable and God-honoring professions. There's nothing wrong collecting taxes. But there is wrong in extortion. There's nothing wrong in being a law enforcement person or a soldier. But there is in using that against those people who you can use your force against. And oppressing them, extorting them. There is that problem. He had mercy to those who were penitent seeking for how to respond. So John spoke harsh words to the religious leaders. He spoke words of genuine, honest, and compassionate truth to those penitent people. But he called all men to repentance. Everyone who heard him was called to repent, regardless of their station or influence, including King Herod Antipas. John had a point in time where he either into his face, and I think probably because Herod wanted to hear John preach, he had an instance where he spoke to the king of the king about the king, and he spoke of him that he should not have his brother's wife. Verse 18 of Mark chapter 6, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." I won't take you back to Leviticus, but there's a chapter in there that just repeatedly goes through various forms of "you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, your father's daughter, your sister, your mother." And the question is, when you're reading through Leviticus, you're like, well, duh, why would they need to do that? Because people would do those kinds of wicked things. And it was not lawful, it was not righteous, it was not good to have that kind of sexual perverse activity. John confronted the king, and actually Luke chapter 3 says he reprimanded Herod. He exposed and spoke very specifically about all the wicked things that Herod had done, including marrying his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. Again, I said incest is a good way to describe the Herodian family. That's what it was. Herodias was a niece of Herod, but also his brother's wife, and now his wife. It's a very twisted and incestuous life family. Again, Herod Antipas was a tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch means a quarter ruler, a petty king. I mentioned that Archelaus was called an ethnarch. Ethnarch is of a larger realm. Tetrarch is of a smaller kingdom. Herod the Great divided his kingdom between Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. Archelaus getting the larger group of lands, but he was removed shortly after he began because he was so cruel and a terrible ruler. But Herod Antipas himself was a home wrecker. He and his niece, who became his wife, acted in ways that destroyed homes and in their own immorality. At some point in time prior to this story, Antipas married a woman whose name is not known, but she was a Nabatean princess, some other petty ruler in some other part of the region, had a daughter who married Herod Antipas. At the same time, Philip was married to a woman named Herodias, again, who was a niece in the Herodian family. Now, there is dispute in the literature as to whether Philip is the Philip of the Tetrarch, as listed in Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 3, excuse me, or some other Herod Philip. I tend to believe it's the same as mentioned in Luke chapter 3, but just to know there is some discussion there. But Herodias is married to her uncle Philip, and they had at least one child together who history tells us her name was Salome. Salome would be the name of the girl who dances here, we'll see. So that's where that name comes from history. But so Herodias is married to Philip. Herod Antipas is married to this Nabatean princess. But at some point in time, Herodias and Antipas fell in love and agreed to marry. Oh, isn't that sweet? No, it's not sweet. She divorced Philip. But Antipas' wife fled back to her father's house, which then resulted in military conflict between the Nabataeans and Herod. Once Rome had to step in, Herod was reinforced and established, and there are other complications there. But when it all came out in the wash, Philip was divorced from Herodias. Antipas now is married to Herodias, and she brought along her daughter, Salome. So again, after all this, Herodias and Antipas became husband and wife while remaining uncle and niece. Yuck. Again, this is just this. And by the way, the kind of visceral ick factor when we see and hear of sexual debauchery is a kindness from God. And the fact that there are some things that don't make us kind of squirm and get queasy when we think of other tolerable sexual immorality is a judgment upon our own minds and hearts and how used to those things we are. But it ought to bring about this idea of gross, disgusting immorality when we hear of a niece and a uncle marrying, because it is against God's commands, which is exactly what John the Baptist said and how he chastised, how he, in Luke's gospel, how he really convicted him of these things. Now Herod arrested and imprisoned John because of these things. He couldn't let this kind of thing stand. Now whether or not he did that because he really wanted to or because Herodias was back there saying, you know, get rid of John. And we'll see Herodias is much more vindictive initially and consistently than Herod is, although Herod doesn't like it either. He arrests John, but doesn't have him executed. Why is that? Well, because he needs to keep his power kind of structure balanced. The quickest way to be deposed as a petty king in the Roman Empire was to have rebellion and uncontrolled populations. And killing a prophet of the people would precipitate that likely. And so there was self-interest in not killing John because you gained nothing from it. But also, as we see in verse 20, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He was perplexed by him. He liked to hear him. He enjoyed. So we have this picture that Herod, for whatever reason, had this affection for, at least this affinity for, listening to this preacher from the sticks, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man according to the Jews, and having this weird connection with him, but obviously wasn't repentant, wasn't listening to the message, wasn't buying what the Baptist was selling. But he was had a fearful connection and tenuous relationship towards him, but he thought the best place for him is in prison. Again, this matches what we know of Herod, because he had an interest in seeing and meeting those who are famous, even Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, it says that Herod had wanted to see Jesus. He wanted, essentially, the idea is there to see some miracle working from him. He had learned at some time that it wasn't John the Baptist, but he still wanted to see all these things. And when Jesus came before Herod, Herod mocked him and sent him back, battered more and mocked. And it says, because of his mistreatment of Jesus, Herod and Pilate became friends on that day. But until that time, Herod and Pilate had been antagonists. So Herod had this, again, curiosity is probably the best word to use when it comes to describing his thinking towards John's teaching. But Herodias was calculating also. Herodias didn't really care about the ramifications. She desired John to be dead. She wanted him gone. Mark 6:19 says Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. The idea there is Herod was not letting her. This combination of actions, of the immorality, the gross incestuous immorality of Herod Antipas and his niece wife, former sister-in-law, strange, and all this created a situation where John preached and was imprisoned, which brought about the situation which led to his death. Number two, there is the folly. The folly that brought the end of the prophet. The folly. This is, and I think the best way to look at this situation is it is a farcical folly of wickedness. A drunken stupor, a statement made in a drunken stupor leads to the execution of the last prophet of the Old Testament. It was custom in the Roman world for rulers to celebrate their birthdays and anniversaries during their rule. This is, goes even back farther. Generally speaking, rulers like to celebrate. In Esther chapter 1, this is what we have, where King Ahasuerus was celebrating, and then after this feasting had gone on, he calls his wife Vashti to come and make herself known before him and his commanders. This was kind of an activity that, again, rulers did. They celebrated like to enjoy themselves on special days. During one of these birthday celebrations, Herod's stepdaughter, again, his stepdaughter and his grandniece, this unique person named Salome by history, came and danced for the pleasure of Herod and his guests. Now, just think about this here. This is a revelrous celebration for Herod, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. It is not a time of restraint or of modest consumption. These are generally activities and places where there's inebriation, excess, all kinds of things are given into. And again, I think it's similar to the situation in Esther, where Ahasuerus calls for Vashti. Vashti says, no, I'm not going to come there in front of a bunch of drunken fools and show how beautiful I am. That's not what I'm going to do. And that results in her being put in the way, and then results in Esther being elevated to the queen. But that was that kind of situation. And here, though, we have this exhibition by this young woman, the daughter of Herodias. Verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. This is unique. This is, again, the picture here is not a, you know, a nice like ballerina type dance. This is a licentious. This is a kind of crass and provocative type dance. It was, again, it was common for these kinds of dancing to happen in larger celebrations. Again, the Roman world. And even though Herod is king in the Jewish nation, he's not a faithful, obedient Jew. But it is not uncommon for these kinds of sexually provocative dancing to happen. It's not even uncommon for party hosts and rulers to give lavish gifts to those who do these types of things. But the picture here is during this time of celebration, when I think it's pretty clear that Herod is into his drink, that there's a lot of this reverie going on. This young girl, his stepdaughter, comes in a gross way, pleases all of the rulers and men there who are watching this girl dance provocatively before them. This is a disgusting scene. This is the wicked foolishness of the situation. But Herod is so pleased by her. Notice the end of verse 22, he says, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And then verse 23, again, he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. You have this repeated. It's not just kind of a blurted out kind of as a, I didn't mean to say it, but no, he's saying, no, ask me what you want. I'll give it to you. This is just a loathsome and low and base situation. One commentator says his repeated oath suggests a drunken loss of control. So also does the remorse that he has in verse 26 when he sobers up and realizes what he's done. There's this kind of being caught up in the moment and caught up in all the activities and being tantalized by what he sees in front of him that he shouldn't. None of this should be going on, but that is what happens. Herod's drunken and excessive response to the debaucherous display is matched only by Herodias' devious calculation to exact her own revenge. I mean, this is bad enough for Herod to do this, but now mom over there is going to take advantage of the situation and say, okay, she's there, now what can we do? Ask for the head of the Baptist. That's what we're going to do. The girl comes and says to her mother, what shall I ask? I mean, again, this whole situation is just gross. And that's the best word I can use. It is loathsome. And we ought to want to wash our hands and our faces and our ears after seeing and thinking of this whole party, this whole incestuous family situation. But the mother says, Herodias says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I wonder if the way that Mark wrote this was if the platter part was a feature of the daughter herself. She added that little nuance, or if that was what Herodias said. I don't know. I can see it going either way. But ultimately, she asks Herod for this. Now, Herod, this king, whose whole political life has been balancing things so as to stay in power. Now again, marrying Herodias, resulting in warfare with another kingdom, he made some bad decisions in the past. So he's not, he doesn't make all good decisions. But the reason that he puts John the Baptist to death is not because he was personally reviled so much about what John had said. It was not so much a political calculation. It was because, what does it say here? It said in verse 26, although the king was very sorry, that because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. The reason why he had John the Baptist put to death was because he wanted to save face. There is a unique, there is a real world component of brutality that this kind of calculation is foreign to you and me. I was talking to my wife this week about some things and reminded of a story of a friend of mine I used to work with who was, before he came to America, was a citizen in Liberia and took part in the Civil War, I believe in the 90s. And he had the nickname of, his nickname was the Bush Chicken. I'm like, why is the Bush Chicken? At that time, George Bush was the president. I'm wondering, is there something there? No, it wasn't, had nothing to do with that at all. The story was, when my friend was in Liberia during this time of war, there was a point where he was exposed and he could have been killed by someone who found him, essentially. And in this interaction, as I recall him telling me the story, that the reason why he wasn't killed is the man said to him, he says, you're less valuable to me dead than a chicken in the bush. I'd rather kill the chicken because I can eat the chicken. There was a general devaluing of both life and death. I mean, he could have killed him. But there wasn't a value placed upon the life. The value of the chicken in the bush was more than the person standing there before him. And there is just this general low view of human life that we see here that ultimately Herod says, I don't want to look bad, so I'll kill him, I guess. And that's what we see playing out so often throughout our own land and throughout the world oftentimes. The brutality and wickedness of the taking of life. But again, for Herod, it wasn't political calculations. It wasn't a strategic plan. It was, I don't want to look bad in front of my guests, so I better follow through with my promise. I mean, rulers don't have to honor their promises given in those kinds of times. Remember Solomon, Bathsheba comes to him and says, let me ask you something. And he says, I won't refuse you. And she asks him basically to give a beautiful young girl to his brother who just tried to usurp him. He says, no, I'm not doing that. And by the way, now that brother is going to have some problems. But he did. He followed through this promise and killed John the Baptist. This wicked folly, this pattern, this inertia of destructive wickedness and debauchery ends with the death of John the Baptist because Herod wanted to save face. So finally, we had the actions, we had the folly, and now we have the precedent. The precedent. The precedent is murdering the prophets. There was a precedent throughout the Old Testament that the people in Israel, the kings in Israel, killed the prophets. And Herod is now doing his part as one of the rulers in the history of rulers who had abused the prophets. He continued in the long line of precedents set by kings and the people of Israel in killing the Lord's prophets. Remember, when the people or the kings rejected the prophets, they were rejecting the Lord who sent them. When Samuel was sad that they wanted to have Saul king instead of being led by the prophet and by the judge, the Lord says, they're not rejected you, they rejected me, is what he says. From the time of Moses, the nation of Israel is marked by popular and sustained rebellion and rejection of the counsel of the Lord as delivered through his word and the prophets. There's pockets of seasons of faithfulness. Think about from Samuel really to David, there's this time of somewhat faithfulness, but during that time you have Saul killing all the priests of Nob. You have Eli and his sons just before that being wicked priests. And into Solomon you have a time of faithfulness, but as soon as the temple's built almost, he starts building temples to Molech. There's times of faithfulness. Pockets. But the pattern was this less than pleasant relationship with the prophets sent by the Lord. And one of the most poignant examples of where a king felt threatened by a prophet of the Lord and murdering a prophet of the Lord is the story of King Joash and the murder of the prophet Zechariah. Not the Zechariah that wrote the second to last book in the Old Testament, but the Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. You remember the story? There's a time when the king of Judah is killed in Israel, and his mother goes about killing all of her son's kids, which is, you know, again, great examples of how you handle your life. But one son, Joash, is hidden by Jehoiada the priest, this priest of God, and he's raised, and by the time Jehoiada is a young boy, he then is placed on the throne by Jehoiada. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles that he did right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada was there. After Jehoiada died, Joash starts to listen to counselors who were kind of contemporaries of his and started to follow after the adulteries and the idolatries of the land. And God raises up a prophet named Zechariah. Zechariah happens to be the son of the man who'd saved the king's life. But instead of listening to that call for repentance and refraining from idolatry, Joash and his advisors sent men to stone him to death, stone Zechariah the prophet to death. Just a poignant example of just how quickly that happened in the life of one king. Now, many kings simply refused to listen to the prophets and either killed them outright or left them in prison. There are several. I have my notes here. Ahab, Manasseh particularly. The Talmud says that Manasseh, King Manasseh, prior to his repentance at the end of his life, which is an amazing story in itself, put Isaiah the prophet to death by sawing him in two. Which, though that's an extra biblical story, it matches what Hebrews 11 says, speaking about those who come before have been sawn in two. Isaiah the prophet may well have been sawn in two by King Manasseh. It was common knowledge and agreed upon history that the Jewish people and their previous generations had killed the prophets. Jezebel in the north, Jehoiakim in the south, Zedekiah in the south. All were wicked in their treatment of the prophets. Good rulers, even, who sought the Lord at different times, also abused the prophets. King Asa, who is described again as being doing good and right in the sight of the Lord, had the prophet Hanani put in prison because he chastised the king. Again, this is the pattern of the kings and the rulers and the people of Israel. Jesus' own scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and their culpability in continuing this wickedness is pronounced in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" Jesus says, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." He says, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Jesus mentions two individuals who, in that censorious statement against the Pharisees, he says, speaks of the guilt of the blood of the righteous Abel and the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This is, I think, an important picture, again, just of how quickly the people would turn against the prophets of the Lord. We know about Abel, the first murder victim in the Bible. But Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is one we don't know much about. Zechariah, by meaning we, I mean those of us who read the Bible and are Christians but aren't studying all of the ins and outs of the genealogies and all of the knowing how they all connect in the scriptures. This is Zechariah who wrote the book of the Bible. Zechariah's time was he was one of the second to last prophets who had been sent to the people of Israel. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai and Malachi, and his ministry began, or again, at the end of Haggai's time and went through Malachi's time. But Haggai and Zechariah both shared in the ministry of encouraging people to build the temple of the Lord. Ezra 5 mentions this, that Haggai and Zechariah encouraged people to build the temple. And the people did. They responded and built the temple after the encouraging of these men. But what does Jesus say about Zechariah? It says he was murdered between the altar and the temple. The temple, which had just been rebuilt only a few years before that. The temple, which Zechariah the prophet had encouraged to be done. This second temple, the very place where Zechariah poured his life into, was the same place where others poured out his life's blood. And in some way, in a similar way, this again, along with all the history of the prophets before, point towards the rejection of Jesus that the people would do. The terrible treatment of the Lord's prophets is such a vibrant and shocking reality that Jesus' own disciples were not to be under any illusions their treatment would be any better. And we must also have that likewise idea that we aren't to expect the world to love us because we love Jesus. The disciples were to expect the same type of mistreatment that John experienced and that Jesus would later receive. And along with that, the story of the death of John the Baptist shows you in vivid color the dreadful consequences of the fear of men. John the Baptist was put to death because Herod had pride and wanted to look good. He feared men rather than God. Those who do not fear God will fear men, since as we are told in the scriptures, you cannot serve two masters. So the lesson here, the disciples, and we are to get from the story in Mark's gospel of the death of John the Baptist, is this is how the prophets of the Lord were received and treated. We ought not to expect any different. And we have the example later on of Jesus' own rejection and death. We ought to be mindful of that and still continue to faithfully walk, follow, obey the commands of Christ, go where he sends us, knowing that we're going into a hostile world. We're to be wise as serpents in that regard. This story is poignant because it shows of the folly that led to the death of the final Old Testament prophet. And it serves as a warning and example to those who would follow the Lord God that we ought not to expect the welcome arms of the people that we proclaim the gospel to. But still go knowing, and as John did, don't hold back when what needs to be said needs to be said. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, it is humbling to look and to read and to understand the life of John the Baptist and how his life was ended on such a foolish cause. The pride of a man in a drunken stupor who didn't want to look bad in front of his underlings. Lord, may we, as I think we're to learn in this lesson here, may we be under no misunderstanding of just the hostility with which many in this world will hear the gospel and see those who proclaim the gospel and how lightly and casually they will see and regard the life and work of those who follow you. May we not fear those who can kill the body, but may we fear you, who have authority over life and death and everlasting life. We thank you for the witnesses of those who have gone before, the prophets of old, for the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, and for those who have been faithfully walking with you throughout the last 2,000 years. May we likewise walk faithfully into this hostile world, not fearing the sword of wicked men, but proclaiming the truth to all who hear. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and